out in the west, in the western mountains, where there are many gorgeous forests, a man decides to go out hiking for the day. He's overjoyed with the beauty of creation around him, but he ventures a bit too far and cannot return to his cabin in the woods before the black of night falls around him. Completely unprepared for the darkness, he brought no flashlight, no phone to call anyone, no flare. And now he can't see any of the markings on the trail. He doesn't know which way leads back home. Much to his relief, he spots off in the distance a light. The outside lights of his cabin streaming off into the black of night. And that constant light there shining in the darkness reassures him and then, of course, leads him back home once again. For the light, when it is seen, needs no one or nothing to testify as to where it is. The light testifies to itself. That's what light does. Light effectively brings attention to itself and testifies to itself that it is the light. No one ever points out where the sun is in the afternoon sky. It's self-evident. Fireworks in the summer sky need no signs to point out where they are. Everyone just looks up and sees. Many understand that Jesus was put on trial by the Jews and also by the Romans. No guilt of his emerged in any of these trials, except that he called himself a king and the Son of God. But John, in this gospel, is showing a bit of a reversal of a trial. In John's gospel, as we read it, there are a series of testimonies pointing towards Christ that are brought forward, one after another, to convince the reader of this gospel, Jesus really is who he said he was. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Through these various testimonies, John is showing that ultimately it was not Jesus who was on trial at all, but the entire world, the Jews, and every reader of this gospel is put on trial where the evidence is given, and we have to come to the right conclusion. Jesus is the truth, and so the reader is put on trial as he reads. And today, unlike John's other passages, we see Christ testifying about himself. Rather than someone else testifying to him and saying, he is the light, today Jesus stands, and as the light, he gives testimony for himself. He says, I am the light of the world. And it is self-evident. Let's read in the Gospel of John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20 for our scripture this morning. John 8, 12 through 20. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Believer and unbeliever alike are to read this passage and have great confidence in Jesus Christ as the light. We who trust in him already are to gain in confidence. If any of you have not yet come to trust in Christ as the light, this is to lead you to do that. Interestingly, our passage follows a trial-like format through five stages of the trial, so to say. The first stage is Jesus' own testimony in verse 12, where he declares, I am the light of the world. And then there is an objection that is raised in verse 13. We'll call that objection number one. And then Jesus' first rebuttal in verses 14 through 18. A second objection follows in the first part of verse 19, and it is also followed by Jesus' second rebuttal in the remaining part of verse 19 into verse 20. Each stage leads us to deeper appreciate that Jesus is the truth. He is the light. Let's look at his self-testimony, the first stage of the trial, back in verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world." Stop there. Really, this continues the narrative during the Feast of Booths. Yes, we're still in the Feast of Booths. That word again is the first word in the Greek sentence. It shows continuity. Jesus spoke again. It ties back to near the end of chapter 7. The first claim back in chapter 7 of Jesus was that he was water. He would refresh the soul from within a person. Waters would flow, living water. Well, now he makes a second claim, and that is that he is the light of the world. This is the second of the I am sayings that are followed by a predicate, I am, and then something follows. The first of the I am sayings in John was, "I am the bread of life." Here is the second, "I am the light of the world." Both bread and light are essential elements of life. The Jews were to recognize this. They were to understand what Jesus was saying to them as a nation. Jesus was declaring to them by saying, "I am the bread and I am the light," that really is the God who supplied for all of the needs of Israel, particularly as they were walking through the wilderness before they entered into the promised land. Dr. Kenneth Gangle summarizes this. He writes this, "Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of John's Gospel have picked up three major Old Testament wilderness reminders of how God dealt with his people. The comparison between manna and the bread of life in chapter 6, the comparison between water in the desert and the water of the Holy Spirit in chapter 7, and here in chapter 8, a comparison with the pillar of fire which led the people through the wilderness and Jesus, the light of the world." Jesus' claim to be the light of the world was not arbitrarily spoken at this feast. It relates again to the temple ritual of lighting the lamp during that feast. Somewhere there in the court of the women, four golden candelabra were set up. It's actually about 75 feet high, they say, all four of them. And every night of the feast, these candelabra were lit, and they would radiate the soft light all throughout the whole giant temple area. It would spill over the walls into various nooks and crannies of Jerusalem as well. Eyewitnesses of the time describe it as just something that was glorious. Would actually remind the Israelites of the Shekinah glory that had filled the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it's said that many of the pious would take torches in their hands and they would dance around with great joy and celebration these candelabra. Well, not necessarily at that time with the light, but with that in their minds having occurred each night of the feast, Jesus stands up and in that temple area declares, "I am the light of the world." If they were celebrating these things with any understanding, they would understand that the Old Testament gave shadows and types pointing to a greater reality to come, as the prophets kept making mention of. Jesus was the light of the world. And unlike the giant candelabra that would be blown out, Christ's light shines forever. Now, the theme of light in the Gospel of John is not new. If you've been with us for a while, you know that even back in the first chapter in the prologue, in verses 4 through 9, Jesus is described as the light coming into the world that enlightens every man. That is the light of creation. Jesus is described as creator there in chapter 1. Light was also typical of the Old Testament imagery of both God and of God's Messiah. In Psalm 27:1, we know it says, "The Lord is my," what? "Light and salvation. Whom shall I fear?" If he's the light of my life and he is my salvation, who do I have to be afraid of? In Habakkuk, it says, "God's radiance is like the sunlight." We know that even God shines forth his glory. In Isaiah 42:6, it speaks of the Messiah. It says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." Speaking again of the Messiah, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, it says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." This speaks of the Messiah coming to the land. "Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them." Simeon, the old man, when he held Jesus, the baby, in his arms in the temple there in Jesus' first few days in Luke 2:32, he called Jesus a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory, again, the shining glory, the glory of your people, Israel. So Jesus is light. What does light refer to? Light is guidance. Light is truth. Light points the way. Light is also pure. It dispels darkness, and so it's holy and it's clean. Jesus is not trying to say that he's one of many, many points of light in the world and there are different kinds of lights to work our way to God. He's saying, "I am the light of the world." You have to follow him to not walk in darkness. The tangible proof that Jesus is the light of the world will be brought out when we get to chapter 9, when he comes into a relationship with a man who's born blind and he heals him, and something like that had never been heard of. And he opens this man's eyes and he can see the light. And so there's the proof that his claim is true. It's interesting, too, that Israel in the past and Christians today who are part of the church are said to be lights, to be the light of the world. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the nation of Israel there by the Sea of Galilee that they were supposed to be the light of the world. They were to act as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. They were supposed to shine to the rest of the nations God's holy law and standards, so the rest of the nations that had gone astray, had turned aside to idols, could come back to the truth and know the one true God and Creator. Israel was given that function of all the nations in the earth. Well, they've failed so far to live up to that destiny. Scripture tells us that in the end times, they will repent, come back to the light of the world, Jesus, and will be restored as that light. But the church also is light to the world. We read of this many places. In Ephesians 5 and verse 8, Paul tells the Christians, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light," listen, "in the Lord." We're not light in and of ourselves. The light doesn't shine from us. We're light in the Lord. We reflect the Lord's light, just the way the moon reflects the sun's light. Our light is derived. We are only light in the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, it says, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day." That refers to believers. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "You are a chosen race." This is referring to the church. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We're in the light. We're part of the kingdom of the light. We've been called sons of the light. We walk knowing the truth, believing the truth, having received the witness of the truth and the light inside of us that guides us. And that's also why we're told in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." What's the rationale? He goes on, "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" You can't have fellowship. Because we are different from unbelievers, we are not to bind ourselves to unbelievers in ministry. Can't do that anyways. In marriage, in any other kind of binding agreement, light and darkness don't mix. Separation from darkness is required of the Lord. Too often Christians don't consider that they're light and they are there to expose darkness rather than join in with darkness and make pacts and covenants with darkness. Well, Jesus here is declaring himself to be the light of the whole world. And when he does this, you can't be the light of the whole world without declaring your own essential deity. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's not a mere man. He can't be the light of all the continents and all the nations, the whole world, all the peoples, if he isn't God. And so this is a declaration again of his deity. In 1 Timothy 6:16, it says, "God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." Never saw the essential deity of Christ. We always saw his humanity and his flesh. In 1 John 1:5, it says, "This is the message we've heard from God and announced to you, that God is light. God is light, not just love. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all, not even a speck of darkness. Brilliant light that you can't even look at. He's so glorious. Well, Jesus was true light. He was shining in human form. That means his deity was veiled, and yet it came out. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus went up on a high mountain and he took his closest three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he literally shone from the inside out to reveal his deity. And the greatest essence of that that they could see was the light that transformed his clothes and his whole appearance. That is why next Jesus says, He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have, that'll be your possession, the light of life. Following light is the appropriate thing to do with a light, wouldn't you agree? What's the point in the light being provided if people walk back into darkness? The right thing to do with light is to follow it. That's why it's provided. The Israelites followed the light of the pillar of fire in the wilderness so they would know where to go. You follow Jesus Christ out of your darkness and into the light of God's kingdom. When you follow him, he guides you. He tells you ultimate truth. He gives you understanding for your life. He tells you what's true and what's right and what's correct. He is light. By the way, following Jesus and believing in Jesus are virtually synonymous here in the Gospel of John. If you do not follow the light, you really don't trust and believe in the light. If you claim to believe but don't follow the commands that Christ gave in Scripture, your claim to be a follower and a believer is not true. It's a lie. Jesus said to believe is to follow. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verse 23, said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and what? Follow me. No following, no faith. No faith, no salvation. Following is the evidence, the necessary evidence, that a person is saved, that their sins are forgiven, that they're a true Christian. It's a day and age where people think that they believe, but they're not following. They're disobedient. Now, that's not saving faith. That's not going to save any soul. That's not going to deliver any soul from hell. If you want the light of life, you have to follow. That's what he said. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. By the way, this also refutes the teaching of universalism. Universalism is the wrong belief that eventually every human being will get saved. Maybe some beyond death, or some in other ways by following other religions. That is a lie. That is a false hope. It is not true. They say if Jesus is the light of the world, then that must mean that everyone receives light from him and eventually everyone will get saved. That's not what he says. He says only those who follow him receive the light of light. The rest walk in darkness, and darkness leads to destruction. There's still a choice that has to be made by every person. No one can make the choice for you. Parents can't make the choice for you. Pastors can't make the choice for you. And you shouldn't delay the choice. You should make the choice. Am I going to believe and follow or not? Back in chapter 1 and verse 4, we mentioned before, it spoke of the Creator's light, that Jesus coming into the world brings light. That's the Creator's light. There's a certain sense in which the light of the Creator has fallen on every human being because they're all made in the image of God. There's some enlightenment from creation. But that light that shines from creation is suppressed in the conscience of man because he loves doing wicked and evil things. The light of creation is twisted and perverted into a worship of Mother Nature. And rather than following the light back to the Father, they suppress that light and put that light out. Here in John 8, it's not speaking of the Creator's light. It's speaking of the Redeemer's light, the Savior's light. That penetrates the darkness of our sin, exposes our wicked motives, and shines so we can know the way out, so we won't be destroyed by sin and the judgment of God. This is spiritual light. It's not seen with this eye. It's seen with the eye of faith. Please notice the connection between light and life in verse 12. You will have the light of life. It likely means the life itself brings light. Some think the light also brings life, but they're bound together. Spiritual light and life go together. Arthur Pink writes this: "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." In these words, then, Christ defined the state of the natural man. The unregenerate have light. They are capable of weighing moral issues. They have a conscience which either accuses or excuses them, Romans 2:15, and they have the capacity to recognize the innumerable evidences which testify to the existence and natural attributes of the great Creator, Romans 1:19, so that they are without excuse, Romans 1:20. But spiritual light they do not have. Consequently, though they are endowed with the intelligence and moral discernment, spiritually they are in the darkness. And it was because of this that the Savior said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." The necessary implication of these words is that the world is in spiritual darkness. It was so 2,000 years ago. The Greeks with all their wisdom and the Romans with all their laws were spiritually in the dark. "And the world is the same today," he writes. "Notwithstanding all the discoveries of science and all the efforts to educate, Europe and America are in the dark. The great crowds see not the true character of God, the worth of their souls, the reality of the world to come. And Christ is the only hope. He has risen like the sun to diffuse life and light, salvation and peace in the midst of a dark world." Great quote. Even the dispute between Jesus and his opponents was described as a battle between light and darkness. John 3:19, "This is the judgment," Jesus said, "that the light has come down in the world and men love the darkness rather than light." Why? Their deeds were evil. They were accustomed to their wickedness and they enjoyed it. John 12:35, we're getting to this. "So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes.'" And it's interesting, people in darkness talk all the time confidently that they do know where they're going. It's interesting that Jesus says that this hour where he would be turned over and crucified was an hour that God purposefully gave to the powers of darkness to have their way for that one hour. In Luke 22:53, he said, this was when he was being arrested, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me," he told them. "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." In other words, they've been given to you. This is your hour. God has allowed you to take this hour. And it is not without some meaning that Matthew 27:45 says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour as Christ hung on the cross." It was the hour of darkness. But we know that the darkness cannot hold back the light. We are in a battle with the darkness, the same battle, Ephesians 6:12. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Our real enemies are not other humans. You may have a political enemy. You may have a pest at work. You may have a persecutor in the neighborhood. They're not your real enemy. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood," he writes in Ephesians 6:12, "but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That doesn't mean they get into heaven. That means they're in the air and moving about. The good news is that light always defeats darkness. Amen? You ever notice that when you turn a light on, the darkness runs away? 100% of the time it works that way. Go home and practice. Just turn it on. Every time, light wins. Light wins. It never loses. Jesus will not lose. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Some translations have, "did not overcome it." In Acts 26:18, Paul is describing his ministry of preaching the gospel, and he says it's to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13, "Christ rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." As bad as the Soviet Empire was, it wasn't the real evil empire. As Ronald Reagan said, the real evil empire is Satan's domain, and it's not confined to communism alone. Well, that is his testimony, and that takes the most amount of our time here. Now we move a little more quickly. Now comes the objection from the Pharisees as we move through this trial, verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." There's their objection. In fact, they're bringing up Jesus' own words against him back in John 5:31, where he said, "You can't testify about yourself. You need other testimony." The Old Testament law, too, required multiple witnesses to establish a truth in a court of law. Jesus agreed with that. In this case, their objection was completely unfair because there had been many testimonies already given to Jesus. His own miracles clearly testified to him, and they were in abundance, and they were not denied by any even of his enemies. John the Baptist had testified to him, and they all knew he was a prophet. Moses and the scriptures were said to testify to him. We'll see that Abraham does as well. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, that testifies to him. The woman by the well said to her village, "Come and see a man who told me everything about myself." That also was a testimony. The lame man who was made to walk again, that was a testimony. Believing in Jesus was never in an intellectual vacuum. There was always evidence that was provided. So back in chapter 5, he listed several witnesses when he was arguing with the religious leaders. Here he decides to take a different path. It's interesting. Rather than saying, "Oh, you forgot about all those witnesses, eh?" He deals with this objection. "You're testifying about yourself. It's not true." And here he brings up who he is and what the character of light is to answer that. His first rebuttal in verses 14 through 18. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from." Where did he come from? Down from heaven. "And where am I going?" Where was he going? Back to heaven. We already had a whole message on that, just making sure. "But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." They thought only on a human plane. They thought about his birth that they thought was in Nazareth, which was incorrect. And they looked at it on a human plane. Well, what do we hear here? Jesus is saying, "I am the light of the world." A light always testifies to itself, and it testifies to itself adequately. The light shines, and the shining is evident. It's seen. Light is immediately identifiable by what it is in its nature. So even if Jesus testified about himself, his testimony was true because he was light. He knew where he was from. He knew he was the truth. He knew where he was going. He knew the future. And that unique origin gives him unique credentials to testify about himself. He's not like the rest of us. We can't stand up and say, "I'm true because I'm true." We didn't originate from heaven, and, you know, if we go to heaven, it's because of Christ, not because of our own merits. He is the eternal Word made flesh, the only begotten Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He knew who he was. Jesus was self-authenticating. Jesus presented himself to people, and his manner, his wisdom, his love, his character, his words were self-authenticating. People were brought face to face with their Creator, and some of them understood that and responded. Even the demons understood it. The demons who hated a holy God knew immediately whose presence they were in. And it scared them to death. They thought he'd come early to send them to their torture and torment ahead of time. It should be the same way with human beings. They should immediately recognize the one who created them. But often they don't. And here he says they didn't know him. He knew himself. They didn't know him. They didn't know where he came from. They didn't know where he was going. And so they couldn't make proper judgments about him. Their judgments and opinions were invalid. It's true with people today, too. When you present Christ, the judge of Christ is not standing before you. It's not the unbeliever. The unbeliever is the one on trial. Jesus is the judge. People today, unfortunately, don't know Jesus' origin, his destination. They don't make good determinations. They don't make good judges. You see where he is going. He brings this up over and over again. Chapter 13, verse 1. You all already know that. Chapter 16, verse 28. Chapter 17, verse 5. "I come to you, Father. I come to you. I'm coming back to you." And so he came from the Father to bear witness to the truth, he told Pilate, and he went back to the Father. Look at verse 15. "You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Any judgment you see me do is from and through the Father. Well, the Jews judged incorrectly. Their whole process of evaluating Jesus was wrong. Back in chapter 7, Jesus had to tell them, do not judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous judgment. A righteous judgment sees things the way they are. It weighs evidence carefully. It doesn't just go with the way things seem to appear at first. Here he's saying, you're judging according to the flesh. That's a similar kind of statement, judging by appearance. You're judging with limited human understanding. It may even have reference to their sinful minds that have taken control of their thinking. D.A. Carson writes, they see his flesh, as it were, but never contemplate the possibility that he could be the Word made flesh. Chapter 1, verse 1. To regard Christ by so limited a set of criteria as to weigh him from a worldly point of view, 2 Corinthians 5:16. Then he goes on, Jesus, and he says, I am not judging anyone. Jesus obviously had penetrating insight to understand and evaluate every human being, and he is the final judge of all people. We've read that in chapter 5. He also knew the hearts of men, John 2:25. He didn't need anyone to testify about what was going on in the thinking and the heart of a person, for he knew it perfectly. So he doesn't mean that he never will judge or he doesn't evaluate. What he means is I hadn't come here in my first mission to earth to bring condemnation. I came on a saving role. I haven't come to judge or to condemn. But if I did, and we can say when he does, it will be a right judgment. Now he's come to save. Praise God. We have a patient God. We have time to repent. He's given the world a chance to respond to him before he comes back and delivers the world from darkness and destroys his enemies. But that will not last forever. And when he comes back, he will divide because light always divides. It is the nature of light to divide that which is lit up from that which is darkness. So if Jesus comes back and he chooses to judge, it will be done correctly. For his judgment is God's, and God is never wrong in his judgment. Verse 17, he says, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Wow, that's fascinating. You might be very dissatisfied with that answer by Jesus. No. I want a whole bunch of people to stand there, very, very smart, well-read, graduates of Princeton, and other great institutes, and have them say Jesus is the Messiah. Now we're talking. Now we'd really have good testimony about Jesus. What a worldly mind you have. That would give testimony about Jesus. That's a higher authority. That's someone that would know better what's ultimate truth and what's not. Most of the times our institutes of higher education are dominated by utter fools. They have no understanding of the truth. Brilliant men without understanding, and women. You want a testimony that's higher than Jesus himself? What are you thinking? What could be a higher and more convincing testimony than the light itself? And then God, turn to 1 John chapter 5. Because this is the very argument that John makes, probably reflecting on this very passage, as he talks about testimony and witness. 1 John, the letter of John, chapter 5. We'll start with verse 9. 1 John 5, 9. If we receive the testimony of men, that if could almost be a since, in a court of law, we will receive the testimony of human beings. Yes, that's true. They'll sit, they'll give their testimony, they'll be evaluated. If they're found to be a good witness, they'll be trusted. And what they say will be used in the court of law to render a judgment and a verdict. We do that with human beings who don't know all that much all the time. We determine truth all the time through that process. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is what?
Greater.
For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. He spoke. The eyewitnesses heard at his baptism. The voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He spoke. the eyewitnesses heard on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son." He spoke, and the eyewitnesses heard on Palm Sunday when he entered into Jerusalem, and all the crowds thought it had thundered or a voice of an angel had come. "This is my beloved Son." Three times God spoke from heaven. Three times there were human witnesses. They were written down. God the Father has spoken concerning who his Son is. He gave his testimony. There is no greater testimony. There's none. And it goes on in 1 John 5. "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. God will put the Spirit of God inside the life of anyone who believes, so they will know the truth, and they won't know until they believe." Requires faith. And God has shut the unbeliever out in blindness and darkness until they trust. That's the only way they'll know. And then it goes on, "The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this," verse 11, "that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Consequently, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." What could be clearer? Do you have the Son of God in your life because you believe the testimony of God the Father and God the Son? If you do, you have life. And you have the testimony. If you don't, you have no life. And you've called God a liar. And you will be judged for that. God's testimony about his Son is self-authoritative and it is self-authenticating. It needs no other testimony to buttress it or to make it true. It is true because it is true because it has always been true. It is true because the one giving it is true. God cannot lie. Men must recognize the testimony. They must believe. Based upon the declaration and the evidence provided. They must believe. God requires it. Now turn back to John 8. They come up with another objection. Quickly, verse 19. "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?'" You need to understand, this is not very likely a genuine question from them at this point. It's probably asked with a sense of scorn. "Yeah, we see you standing here. Where's your Father?" If he's claiming the Father as the second witness, where is he? Yada, yada, yada. "We just see you standing here." You see, science and empiricism cannot answer all the questions of life. They cannot. They're never meant to. "Well, he spoke so intimately about his Father who bore testimony to him as the truth. Where is he?" They didn't get the sense of the Father. They were thinking on an earthly plane. Kenneth Gangle again rightly captures their inability to grasp spiritual truth. He writes, "They misunderstood and misconstrued everything he told them. When he spoke of heaven, they thought he was speaking of Nazareth. When he mentioned the Father, they impugned the legitimacy of his birth. When he spoke of home, they concluded he was planning suicide." They're on that plane. They have no spiritual understanding. It was not his human father, for he had no human father. Joseph was not his real father. He didn't originate from Joseph's body as you and I originate from our fathers. His Father who sent him on a mission and whose will he always did was invisible to this eye, but was to be known and perceived in the spirit that God had given them to connect with him that way. And here they admit they really don't know God. They didn't know him. They didn't know Jesus, and they didn't know God the Father. Back in chapter 7, 27, he says, "We know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from." They didn't know where he was from. You know, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us," was a request that one of the 12 disciples made to Jesus too in the Upper Room Discourse. Philip, And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Why can you say, 'Show us the Father'? You missed it. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." In John 1:18, in the prologue, the truth was given that's so profound and tells so much about what this gospel is about. No one has seen God at any time. So, by the way, those that say they've seen God, discount that. The only begotten one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained, exegeted God, expressed him, shown him, revealed him, manifested him. It's one of the reasons he came, to reveal God. You will find as we read through the following chapter and into the next that Jesus' paternity and the paternity of the Jews becomes a major theme and source of conflict between them. A debate over who God the Father really is over. Sometimes it's called the paternity dispute. Jesus says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have proceeded forth and come from him." Well, we come last to Jesus' rebuttal, second rebuttal, the latter part of verse 19 and verse 20. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Again, it's so interesting how Jesus answers this. He doesn't say, "Well, see, guys, my Father, he's up in heaven, so I can't really show him to you right now." He doesn't say, "Well, God's invisible, so that's a tough one. Gee, how am I going to answer that? Show us the Father." In fact, he didn't answer the question at all. He had a kind of way of doing that, didn't he? Getting behind the question. What wisdom he had. He just pointed out to them that in asking to show the Father, they were acknowledging they were ignorant of the Father. They didn't know God. To ask to see God for proof to believe shows you don't know anything at all about the truth. You've missed it all. To use empiricism to decide about God is ludicrous. He doesn't answer the question. Their "where" question is the wrong question anyways. God is everywhere. He's absolutely everywhere. He's omnipresent. Remember the Psalms, "If I were to flee into the depths of it, you are there. You're there everywhere." That's what Jonah found out, right? Cruising on the Mediterranean, heading to Tarshish, done with his prophetic job. God meets him with a storm on the sea. Oh, and he knew. So the woman by the well, he said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." It can't be ascertained with earthly senses alone. That doesn't mean that God doesn't give us things to look at and to use to reason, but that's not adequate. So the issue is knowing God. They didn't. You know, there's a sense in which every person knows God. He knows about God, that God exists, some things about his attributes. That is the knowledge of God that comes from creation, that's stamped into man because man is made in the image of God. That's Romans chapter 1 truth. But man suppresses that truth. This is knowing God in the relational sense, in the saving sense. The only way you can know God is through Jesus Christ because Christ is God. To reject Christ and to say you know God is to prove you don't know God because God came to the planet and you rejected him. That's why Islam is false. That's why all of the religions that ignore Jesus or say Jesus was less than God are all false, every last one of them. Back to the letter of 1 John again, chapter 2, verse 21. He's writing to believers. He says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. You want to know what spirit is working in religions? There it is, the spirit of Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son, he writes, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. It's a package deal. You never get the Father without first getting the Son. And every time you get the Son, you get the Father also. So I ask you, do you know the Father? Do you? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you said, I'm a sinner and I want to follow you as the light of the world, Jesus? Lead my life, because I'm not doing a good job of leading it myself. Have you given your life in faith to Jesus Christ? If you have, you'll be brought in the light. You could do that today. Ask Him, Father in heaven, give me Christ as my Savior. Save me from my sins. I want to follow Him. He's light. I have darkness in me. Change my life. Let your light shine into my life. And He'll save you. Forgive every one of your sins. He'll give you a home in heaven. He'll give you a new purpose in this world. Ask Him, and He will save you. Well, the passage closes with verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. Arthur Pink writes, the treasury was in the forecourt of the women, in which were placed 13 bronze chests to receive the taxes and freewill offerings of the people. There were 13 trumpet-shaped collection boxes there for receiving the half shekel, which was the temple due. They looked like ram's horns, shofars. Each was written on it that was dedicated to a different need. And this closing verse here reminds us that there were people in that place who wanted to lay hands on Him. Darkness was still lurking in the shadows, waiting for its opportunity to put out the light of the world. Many were still in darkness. They heard the preaching of Christ's words and they remained in darkness. Oh, it's so sad to think that here at Hope Bible Church and churches like ours that proclaim God's word, people can come week after week after week and remain in darkness. It's so sad. I pray it is not you. They were waiting. They were antagonistic. They were part of the kingdom of darkness. They were buying their time, waiting for their opportunity, but here no one seized Christ, for His hour had not yet come. Mark it down and never forget it. Divine providence rules over the choices and capabilities of human beings. Divine providence rules over the choices and capabilities of human beings. Even evil choices are limited and directed by divine sovereignty according to His good purposes. We are reminded of Jesus' exchange with Pilate when His wife told Pilate, have nothing to do with this righteous man. I suffered in a dream last night because of him. Pilate came out and tried to do everything that he could do to get rid of Jesus so he wouldn't have to render a judgment about Him. And we pick up in John 19:9, it says, Pilate entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? Great question. But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to Him, you do not speak to me. I'm trying to imagine how he said that. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Did I sound like a good Roman there? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Divine sovereignty rules over the choices of men. Let's pray. Thank you for the light. Thank you that in your sovereignty you didn't allow the light to be put out. Thank you for Jesus, who is our light. We pray for those in darkness who are hearing this message. Bring them into the light, Lord. Save them for their delight, for your delight in saving souls, to beat back the enemy's kingdom. We pray and ask it. We pray we would appreciate the words of our Savior more as light to us. We would follow your word faithfully. Help your people to be dedicated to learn it throughout this whole summer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.